As some see it, we will drink blood this morning. We will eat flesh. These uncomfortable, nearly macabre metaphors can be off-putting to many. Indeed, they have fed slanders and malice-filled rumors about Christianity for ages. What does it mean for us to partake of the body and blood of Jesus? And even more, what does this ritual, what does it have to do with your life today, with my life, just as we are, with the burdens that we carried in here, with the burdens that we know we will leave with, the heartaches we have for our family, the struggles we have with our own failures, the difficulties that are not going to go away because we sing praises and hold a Bible in our lap? Is there anything about what we will do this morning, specifically as we come to the Lord's table at the close of this service, is there anything that really makes a difference in the way we live? We're glad you're here today. We're in the middle of what we call the big story, looking at God's big story, working our way through the Bible, beginning at the first of the year, and many of us are reading through the Bible at the same time. There's information about that on our website if you'd like to join us. And where we are in the big story is we have seen that God represented and displayed His glory in the garden at the beginning in Eden. But immediately that glory was tainted. There's a sense in which He was robbed of His glory because of sin. And so His plan, His purposes are to restore His glory. In fact, we would argue that His goal is to exalt and bring His glory about even to a greater level because of what He's doing right now in history. We've been reading through the Bible and we've seen that He promised to send a deliverer, to send a redeemer, that somehow He would send one who would set things right, who would take care of this grievous problem of sin and would once again exalt His glorious nature. And so now He's begun working, as we're reading through the Old Testament, He's begun working through a people, the nation of Israel. And in His workings, even as we read and are far removed from generations and centuries, far removed from the events in time, we can still find deep insights into His nature, into who this God is, the God of Israel, who's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And so, if you're reading along, and over the last couple of weeks we've talked about this as we come together in our worship service, we're in the middle of the law of God, which protects the people of God and also guides them into goodness, but we found that the law also warns them. It warns the people of Israel for all of their missteps. It guides them, it keeps them on the path, but it also informs them when they go off the path. In fact, there's great mystery here, more than we will dig into this morning, but there's a sense in which that law almost excites their desire to disobey. It's a demonstration of how serious the sin problem is in every heart. So this is the law. We're in the middle of it. So we've come to the book of Leviticus. If you'd open your Bibles, we're going to be there this morning in Leviticus chapter 16. And I'm kind of embarrassed to say this may be the first sermon I've ever preached from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is an unusual book. If you're reading along with us, you know that it's not a typical narrative. It's not storytelling. We're right in the middle. When you read the book of Leviticus, you're right in the middle of God's law giving. He has given the Ten Commandments, and now He is explaining and extrapolating out from that fundamental core of His desire and will. He's giving all of the attendant and accompanying responsibilities and regulations and rituals that flow out of that. Someone has said that reading Leviticus is somewhat like reading a tech manual. Someone else said that it's like eating your vegetables. It's difficult to do, but you know you ought to do it, right? There are so many what seem to us to be odd and obscure laws. There are some regulations that seem to us, they're mysteries to us to some degree. There are questions that we end up having. We have, when we read through Leviticus, and we'll see some of this in Numbers and Deuteronomy as well, we have the civic codes. Did you notice, those of you who are reading through, did you notice how much emphasis there was in the practical application of God's law to daily life in Israel? How much there was this balance of personal responsibility and at the same time a recognition that you don't live in a risk-free world? It was like basically God saying, look, bad stuff is going to happen. Here's how to deal with it. And in very practical ways. You know, if your ox gets loose and runs through a fence, this is your responsibility to fix it. There's no guarantee that oxes don't get oxen. Did I say oxes? Oxen. There's no guarantee that oxen don't get loose, but there's our responsibilities in God's economy in Israel. There were some responsibilities on how to deal with those things. So you have the civic laws, and some of them get very specific, and there's stuff in there about bodily fluids. We read it and we think, well, you know, this is really uncomfortable, but God was showing in all of the course of life that there is a specific way that you can manage your own responsibility and recognize that you live under God's authority and God's law. What we also find is we find all of these ceremonial codes, the laws and regulations for the ceremonies and the rituals. Basically the means by which the people of Israel were to approach and worship their God. And you know, one thing is clear. I don't know if you've picked it up, but as you read through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, you find that God is indifferent about nothing. Have you noticed that? God is indifferent about nothing. You read the priestly robes, and you're reading about all the colors and all of the ornaments and the decorations, and you kind of lose track of it all. And let's be honest, you get to a point where you say, what's the point of this? And the point, evidently, at the very least, was that this is and was an intersection with another realm. Try to imagine for me a moment. You're living in the wilderness. The people that ultimately received this law when they first received it, and then the people who read it at the time of the entering into Canaan, as Bryce has already referred to, the people didn't have a lot of color in their world, right? They didn't have a lot of entertainment. They didn't have a lot of rest. They didn't have a lot of comfort. And yet when they would come to worship, they would see this incredibly ornate, grand, colorful, striking, dazzling garment upon the high priest. And at the very least, it sent this message: something unusual is happening here. There's an intersection here that though it is happening in real time and in real life, it is somehow grabbing and taking hold of another realm, another world. And at the very least, that's one of the things God is showing. You think about the tabernacle. Did you read about all the poles of the tabernacle? Did you read about all the rings that go at the top of the poles to hold the hides? Did you read about all of that? The tabernacle was a place where the earthly and the heavenly borders get blurred. That was its very purpose. It was a place where the people of Israel knew that God visited and where they had an opportunity through a representative to experience the presence of their God. Something unearthly is going on here. And that's what you find in the book of Leviticus. And essentially, as we came off of last week and looked at the law and how incredibly holy our God is, and how consistently sinful we are. And we put ourselves in the shoes of the people of Israel, and we recognize that Israel's transcendent holy God desired to live in fellowship with his broken, sinful people. That's what you get. You have this awesome gap. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about God's transcendence and yet his immanence, his desire for relationship? How is that gap going to be bridged? How will God remain holy and yet still walk with fellowship, love, accept broken, sinful people? And there's a sense in which all of the law reveals that. All of the rituals for Israel, this was the way God wanted to demonstrate his willingness to bridge that gap. How Israel's transcendent holy God might live in fellowship with his broken, sinful people. And this is the unfolding message of God's story. Well, let me put it very simply for you. If you're just coming, if you're brand new, or if you've been reading along since the beginning, wherever you are in this process, one of the things that's clear in God's story is this. People are not okay. People are not okay. People need a Savior. People need some way to be set right. They need some way to be brought back into fellowship with God. And so we come to Leviticus, and we just kind of pick it up in the middle in Leviticus chapter 16, and we see one of these ways that God is demonstrating the way that he bridges the gap, the way that he bridges the gap. So two main thoughts in this from Leviticus 16, two main thoughts. The first one is this: Yahweh, that is the proper personal name for God. In nearly all of our translations where you see Lord in capital letters, it's a translation of the Hebrew, the personal name of God, Yahweh. So Yahweh's righteous wrath required, now I know, get ready, here's a $10 word. But Yahweh's righteous wrath required propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation is a $10 word that basically, it has the idea of diverting or moving aside. And the way the word is used in the Bible is that God's wrath is settled upon us. And there is some means by which we have to find a circumstance where God's wrath can be diverted. It can be moved aside, or else we are in its path. No analogy, no metaphor could suit the danger we are in. No metaphor could adequately describe. You could be in the middle of a tunnel with a freight train coming at you with no place to go, and it's not an adequate metaphor to understand how serious the wrath of God is coming down upon us. It had to be diverted. It had to be propitiated. It had to be set aside. This is the first thing we find. And so God is going to demonstrate that reality for His people Israel. So we're going to pick it up in the middle. There's already in chapter 16, there's this acknowledgement that you've got a problem, and that is Aaron, your high priest, the one who intercedes between you and your holy God if you're a citizen of Israel, Aaron needs forgiveness. And so the first part of the chapter, there's a process through which Aaron goes to acknowledge his sinfulness and find God's forgiveness and find God's wrath turned aside. And then it comes to the people. So we'll pick it up kind of in the middle of the account in verse 15. Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 15. Please follow along. The Bible says this, "Then Aaron shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel." Let me stop and ask you a question. As we think about this, the righteous wrath requiring propitiation, requiring to be set aside, why did God choose this method? What God had instituted this. The first bloodshed in history, if you take the Bible seriously, which we do, the first bloodshed in history was by God. In the garden, God killed the animals, skinned them, and gave the coverings to Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. The first bloodshed was God Himself. Why blood? You think about this. I mean, those of us who are reading through, did you think about it as we read? This is a mess. This is so unpleasant. This is so gruesome. And yet God designed it. And you have to ask the question, and maybe some of your children have asked this question, why? Why was bloodshed such an integral part of worship? Why was bloodshed required to turn aside the wrath of God? This is exactly what was happening. And the answer is, at the very least, although we don't know all of God's eternal purposes, what is clear is this: something awful must have caused all of this. Something awful must have caused all of this. When you experience that kind of unpleasantness, when you experience the bloodshed, the death, the heartache, when you experience the life going out of these animals, when you see and experience the visceral reality of blood on the hands of Aaron, when you recognize that before this happens, Aaron places his hand, representing the people, he places his hand on the head of these animals, therefore transferring, in a sense, or making them stand in place of all of the people. And then you see the throat of that animal slit. And you see blood going everywhere. And you see blood poured upon the altar. And blood sprinkled upon the side of the altar. And blood placed upon the horns of the altar. And you see all of that. Your only conclusion is something desperately serious causes this. And you'd be right. This is how serious God takes sin. This is how serious God's wrath is. When hands were placed upon the goat or the bull or the lamb, there was a transference and that animal now stood in their place. And when the blood was shed and when it was mixed with faith, there was a willingness of Yahweh to turn aside His wrath. That's the first thing we find. There's another beautiful picture here. Let's pick it up and we'll see not only is Yahweh's righteous wrath requiring propitiation, but also Israel's sinful guilt required removal. And there's a picture of that, the guilt of Israel being removed. It's a glorious picture. Pick it up in verse 20. And when He has made an end of atonement for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, He shall present the live goat. And Aaron, watch this, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. Can I just stop for a minute? All the way through up till now, people have offered sacrifices. There have been daily sacrifices, daily offerings, daily forms of worship. When you sinned, you were responsible to go to the tabernacle and make a sacrifice and give a sacrifice and repent of your sins and confess your sins. There is a sense here, the idea is almost this. God is saying, as it were, you don't even know how many sins you commit. You've brought offerings for the ones you're aware of. You don't know how far short you fall. And so on a regular basis, there was this need to have the people cleansed. And what we're going to find is this was a recurring event. And so when Aaron stood and he placed his hands upon the goat and he confessed the sins of the people, you think, how could he confess for a nation? And yet God deals with His people often corporately. And so corporately, Aaron would confess the sins of the people. And you pick it up in the middle of that verse and he says, and he shall put them on the head of the goat, his hands and the sins of the people, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. How'd you like that job? You think about that? Some rabbinic traditions say that they would always find a Gentile to do this because the Jews didn't want to do it. I mean, this goat now represented everyone's guilt. And the goal was to take it outside the camp, to take it into the wilderness. And how far do you want it? I'm taking it back to Egypt if it's me, right? Get as far away from the camp as you can. Verse 22, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let go, let the goat free in the wilderness. Now, just on the face of it, this is weird stuff. I mean, in our culture, we read this and we think, this is really strange. And yet every bit of it serves as another metaphor, another picture for how a holy God remains holy and yet accepts and fellowships and walks with people who are filled with iniquity. And this is what God did for His people Israel. So the blood represents the setting aside of God's wrath. And the goat, the scapegoat, obviously this is the origin of that term. The scapegoat represents the guilt of the people being removed, being taken away, as it were. This was another visual demonstration of a spiritual dynamic that the people's sins, their guilt, literally were carried away. So Yahweh's righteous wrath required propitiation and Israel's sinful guilt required removal. And so here's what happens together. When these rituals were mixed with faith, here's what happens. All this resulted in atonement, that word atonement. And you see it over and over again in the text. Look, beginning verse 29, skip down to verse 29 and see it. It says, and it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. Go down to verse 34. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of their sins. And Aaron did as Yahweh commanded Moses. All this together resulted in atonement. And the word atonement in Hebrew, the idea is a covering. It was a covering over of sins. Because their God was holy, they were not. What could be done about that? God's wrath could be turned aside by a blood sacrifice offered in faith, and their guilt could be removed by the scapegoat who once a year would take the sins of the people and remove them from the camp. It's a visual picture of a spiritual reality. Now, here's the problem. There was only one problem. There were probably many problems, but there's only one major problem with this. The major problem was simply this. Yom Kippur, the day of covering, the day of atonement, Yom Kippur came around every year. That's the problem. Can you imagine the celebration after the day of atonement? It's like, we're covered. We're covered. How long does that feeling last? For most of us, it doesn't last till we get back to our tent, right? And so we know we have to wait another year. Oh, we can bring our sacrifices, and we're supposed to bring our sacrifices and worship and make things right with our neighbor. We're supposed to live by the law, but we're living on pins and needles until the next year when we can see that bloodshed. We can see Aaron go in, and we wait for him and wait for him to come out, lest he be killed because of his sin and God's holiness. And we wait for the high priest to come out, and then we watch as the high priest puts his hand on a goat, and all of our sins and all of our guilt are on the goat, and then the goat is led out of the camp, and we can rest and say our guilt is removed. But then we know and we look and we recognize that 365 days later we go through this again. That's the problem. There was never permanent once for all deliverance. And so if you go with me into the Newer Testament, everybody turn to Hebrews chapter 10 or click over there to Hebrews chapter 10. And let me show you how the New Testament addresses this issue. The day of covering, Yom Kippur, came around every year, and that was the problem. It was never final release. It was never final salvation. It was never a final sense that their sins were gone. The guilt was removed. The writer of Hebrews describes this for us as followers of Jesus. Look at it. It's just so great. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning verse 1. Follow along. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." Note verse 4. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So God was only temporarily diverting his wrath. He was only symbolically removing their guilt. What to do about that? This is the problem. And let me just stop here and say that some of us, this is the way we live. This is the way we understand the gospel. We're going to have the Lord's Supper today. I always resist a sacramental view, a ritualistic view of taking the Lord's Supper, because I think some people think that their lives aren't right until they go take the Lord's Supper, and then they're all covered until the next time. This is not the way the gospel works. It might have been the way you would have lived under the old covenant in Israel. But since Jesus has come, there is one solution that he provided. It's a glorious solution. And look at it with me. It's in the same chapter, Hebrews 10. Go down and pick it up in verse 11. There's more in between there, but I don't have time to cover it all. But look in verse 11 of Hebrews 10. "And every priest," he's talking now under the old covenant, "every priest stands daily at his service." Aaron never sat down when he was on duty, right? He was always, you don't go into the Holy Holies and offer blood and then sit down and lounge for a while. You're always standing. You're always on duty. You're always, in a sense, in this tension between the holiness of God and your own sin and the sin of your people. "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." What a sad verse that is. Do you see that? If that's all we had, God was gracious and merciful under the old covenant. But look at that. If that's the way He left it, this is the way we would live. We would live with sacrifices being continually offered and never certain that the sins were taken away. But watch what happens in verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected. You notice how those who wanted to draw near earlier, they couldn't because they weren't perfected. Now it says here, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In and of itself, that's a glorious verse. We are being sanctified, but already we've been perfected for all time. There's such a glorious truth here. There's freedom here. There's the promise that this one solution, the once for all cross of Jesus, this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And this is God's big story that He's setting up throughout time. He's setting up there to be this once for all glorious sacrifice. From back in the garden where He said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And through sacrifices, and then through Israel, with all of Israel's failures and faults and sins, and then through all of the bloody sacrifices and the scapegoat and all of these issues, God was setting up metaphors that would all be brought together. Think about it. Not only was Jesus the sacrifice, but He's also called, He's the priest. Everything comes together with Jesus. And as He's there on the cross, the writer of Hebrews says, how glorious is this? Because under the old covenant, you could never really rest. The priest couldn't sit down. You could never really be sure. But now, He says, through this one single time offering of the Son of God, the gap is bridged forever. This is the glory of the good news of the gospel. This is the wonder of the cross of Christ. This is the center of God's big story. And it's the reason we are thrilled and we should respond with joy. It's the reason we should worship with all of our being. It's the reason we should pursue holiness and obedience every day of our lives. It's the reason we should live sacrificially as we interact with one another in the world around us. It's because what better news could we hear? Then by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. How great is that? This is what the Bible teaches us about the cross of Jesus. This is the reason in John 1, the Bible says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the reason Matthew 26, Jesus says, for this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Galatians 1 says, He gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present age. It says in Hebrews 2, therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It says in Hebrews 9, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. It says in 1 Peter 2, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. It says in 1 Peter 3, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. It says in 1 John 2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. It says in 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the turning aside of God's wrath for our sins. This problem that Yom Kippur came around every other year, it was resolved with this glorious solution of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Both the Lamb and the scapegoat stood in our place. Now, all of this is rooted in the divine principle of substitution. I'm going to suggest to you that if you don't really get the idea of substitution, you still haven't grasped the gospel. That from the very beginning, you have God finding ways to substitute another that the one He loved would go free. You find it in the beginning where there's the promise that the seed of the woman will fight the battle over the seed of the evil one. You find the reality of animal skins. We've talked about that. That they were covered by the death of another, the animals. You remember when Isaac is willing to show his faith in God's faithfulness by offering, when Abraham is willing to show his faith in God's faithfulness by offering his son Isaac. What an uncomfortable story that is for us. And yet you remember that the ultimate climax of the story is God provides what? A substitute. There's a ram that God provides, and Isaac goes free. You have the Passover lambs. And on that last night in Egypt, where God is showing his power over all of the gods of Egypt, and the way that in which the death angel passes over homes is through the death of another, through the death of a lamb, the Passover lamb. You have these sin offerings and the scapegoats that we've talked about this morning. You have the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, according to John the Baptist. And even when Jesus is in his trial, you have an innocent man go free and Jesus takes his place. Where Barabbas goes free. And it's interesting, I don't know how much to make of it, but if you go read that account, you'll find that the people cry out, take him away, when they say, what will we do with Jesus? That was the same phrase that was used for the scapegoat. Take him away. Because God works through substitution. Now, where does that leave us today? Here this morning, in the 21st century. Perhaps you're here listening and maybe you're skeptical or resistant. Maybe you're defensive. Your question is, are we really not okay? I mean, do we really need a Savior? Let me say it as clearly, some of you think as harshly as I can. Well, let me just give you the bottom line. Listen well. The street hustler, the Wall Street alpha male, the Middle East terrorist, and the upright moral citizen, proud and self-sufficient. All of them are living life and making choices completely apart from and with no consideration of the Creator God, His Word, His will, and His glory. That's what makes us sinners. We care more about ourselves than we do the glory of God. And we prove it every single day. We all are gods unto ourselves in our flesh and in our sin before we're saved, before we find a Savior. We all need a Savior. If you're here today and you've never availed yourself of that Savior, I call you today to repent of your sins and place yourself on the burden, on the mercy of the court, as it were. I call you to trust in. What does that mean? It means this is what you're counting on. It means instead of counting on the fact that you do your best or that you're better than your neighbor or that surely you'll slide by somehow, don't count on those things. Don't count on the fact that you were baptized as an infant. Don't count on the fact that you try to be nice to your neighbors. Don't count on the fact that you give money sometimes to good things. Don't count on any of those things. Those are the things you're trusting in, and none of them will do. You trust only in the ultimate sacrifice pictured under the old covenant by the blood that was shed, by the scapegoat that carried guilt away. You trust in Jesus Christ. This is the only means. We would love to help you with that today. And this is really the whole gospel. This is the reason sometimes we get agitated, we get concerned about the way some preaching takes place in this world. Because to preach the whole gospel, you have to really acknowledge the reality, the deep need of forgiveness for everyday sinners like the Israelites in the wilderness and for everyday sinners like you and like me. Any gospel that doesn't acknowledge the reality of our deep, desperate need is not really the gospel. But also, let me remind you that there is in the gospel this promise of mercy and grace from the lawgiver. This fact that Jesus has shed his blood for our sins, removing God's wrath, and that Jesus is the scapegoat who has taken our guilt out of the camp. The goat is gone, and we live in freedom. At least we should. We live in relationship, no longer under performance, no longer in danger, no longer holding our breath for 364 new days until there can be another sacrifice. But all of our sins are covered. We live in fullness and in freedom. This is the gospel, the reality of God's judgment and our need for forgiveness, and also the promise of God's amazing grace. We sang it this morning. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. But thank God for this good news of the gospel. If you're here and you've never availed yourself of that, this is your morning. This is your day. There's no need. In fact, as all the preachers of past generations would have said from time to time, it's folly to wait. You have no guarantee. You need to deal with the issue of your sin. And for those of us that are forgiven, we're covered already. The blood was shed for us. God's wrath is diverted from us. Our guilt has been removed by our scapegoat. We are now in relationship with the Father. Ray Ortland has said, "Our judge who justifies us is also our Father who chastens us." So we need to be aware of that reality. This is the answer to the question about, well, if you really believe that you're in complete freedom and all of your sins are forgiven, you'll never pursue holiness. No. If you really understand what God has done for us, how could you not pursue holiness? And recognize that if we refuse to do so, we'll be chastened by this judge who is also our Father. But listen, the true issue is that our sins are taken away, that our guilt is removed by the ultimate scapegoat. We live in rich freedom. We live in joy. We live in confidence. And it should give us hope through our deepest trials, through our most significant discouragements, even through our own failures. We cling to the good news of God's grace. Listen, here's your takeaway today. The goat is gone. Your guilt. The goat, by that I mean your guilt, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've repented of your sins and trusted Him, it is gone. Your guilt is removed. Live in praise, live in thanksgiving, live in freedom, live in joy. Live in passion, because Jesus, our Lamb, our scapegoat, has set us right with the Father. The goat, our guilt, is gone. Let's pray. Father, speak to hearts this morning. We know the nature of this message is difficult for some. But we also know in your providence that you have some here who have never, in a personal way, experienced this incredible forgiveness. They've never trusted in Jesus and Him alone. And so they still bear their own guilt. And consequently, they still are under your wrath. Father, through the Holy Spirit, speak to them today and reveal to their heart that your wrath can be turned aside by the gift of your Son who died that they might be free. That their guilt can be removed by the one who is our scapegoat, who carries our guilt outside the camp. Lord, speak to hearts today who have not yet entered into life, and draw them to yourself. As your heads are bowed, let me just say to you that if you're here today and we could help you with this decision of putting your hope and faith in Jesus Christ, we would love to do so. At the close of the service, some of our leaders and shepherds will be down front. If you would come and find one of us, we would love to talk with you about this crucial decision of experiencing the forgiveness that God offers through Jesus. Let us help you. Father, as we continue in prayer, we think of those of us that are in the family of God. There has been a time when we've experienced this incredible freedom of the gospel. And yet we confess that there are times in which we divert ourselves away and we revert back to bad habits and selfish living, thinking it's more about our comfort and desires than it is about your glory. Quicken our hearts, renew us again. Warm us and reveal to us our sin that we might repent. As children from a holy Father, that we might enter into not estrangement from the family table, but that we might be welcomed there in fellowship. May we rejoice and celebrate the goodness that our guilt is gone. And then may it make a difference in the way we live, the way we share this good news, and the way we deal with our hurt and disappointment, the struggles that we find ourselves in. We pray these things only through the great and glorious name through our relationship with, through our confidence in our wonderful Savior, who is our sacrificial lamb and who is our scapegoat. In His name we pray. Amen.